And hopefully the things said and done will be a blessing to you as well. We are studying about the elders right now, and so thank you for joining in with us in this study. Very important subject. There's a lot to study, obviously, on this subject. We'll touch the tip of the iceberg today here in the first part of 1 Timothy 3. Will you read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We'll start there. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so, from those two verses, we know the purpose of this short letter, don't we? And that is proper conduct in the household of God. A revelation of proper conduct within the household of God. And to help establish proper conduct in the household of God, the Apostle Paul teaches by inspiration through the guidance of the Holy Spirit about overseers and deacons, sometimes called elders, pastors, shepherds. Here they'll be called overseers and deacons. To help establish proper conduct in the household of God, the Apostle Paul says there needs to be overseers and deacons, or there should at least always be an effort, a concerted, prayerful, studious effort to develop men and eventually appoint men to this very important work. Well, this morning we are going to study some of the basic criteria of the Holy Spirit in appointing these men so that we can truly have men that meet with God's approval. A church, a congregation needs elders, but better to not have elders than to have men that are unqualified in that position. And so we want to make sure we follow the Holy Spirit's criteria, and thus this study once again. Look with me at Acts chapter 20, and then we'll come back. You might hold your place there in 1 Timothy 3, and then we'll come back to it after reading just a verse or two or three from Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul talks about his labors with them in the past, his labors at present, and then things that are going to happen in the future in the Ephesian church. And in verse 28, he warns them. He says, you need to be on guard. You need to be on guard for yourselves. He's talking to these elders now. And he says to these overseers, these shepherds, you need to be on guard for the flock. That's one of the very important works of elders, and that is to be on guard. To be constantly alert, be vigilant, to be the watchman and sound the alarm if they see danger coming upon a congregation or within a congregation. And in this case, it was from within, wasn't it? Look at verse 29. For I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men from among your own selves will speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so he says, be on the alert. Remember, for 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so that's one of the very important works of an elder, is to guard the flock against religious error. He goes on to say, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now, how does the Holy Spirit make overseers in a congregation? Well, we're going to read about that. 1 Timothy 3, we read about it last week in Titus chapter 1. The Holy Spirit makes elders, deacons in a congregation, when a congregation follows the guidelines, the criteria, the qualifications given by him in appointing these men to these good works. And so if we want men that are going to truly be by the Holy Spirit, let's follow the guidelines of the Holy Spirit. So go back with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and let's read the qualifications as given in that short passage. 1 Timothy 3, we'll go ahead and read the first eight verses. First seven verses, I'm sorry. Verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And verse 6, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside so that he may not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Having read the basic criteria, these qualifications, spiritual resume, if you will, given by the Holy Spirit, I'd like you to pick up that sheet that was handed to you earlier by Monty and by Paul. And I'd like you to have this information in hand. And if you would like, you can follow along with me in the basic points that I'll be covering right now in the lesson. First of all, these 15 qualifications are required. They are essential to his appointment. That's point number one. These are not 15 suggestions. They are 15 essential criteria. Verse chapter 3, verse 2, again, says, an overseer, you see that? An overseer must be. And then Paul begins to show us what he must be. The husband of one wife, above reproach, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and so on and so forth. Now, Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, Titus 1 and verse 6, Paul says it this way. He says, if any man is, that's in Titus 1 verse 6, if any man is. So verse 2 of chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, he says a man must be. In Titus 1 6, if any man is, and what Paul means is, already living this way. If any man is already bearing this kind of fruit. Not that he has the potential of being this way. Not that he can't grow more. No matter what level or degree of spirituality he has attained, Paul is saying here, he must be this way. It's not that he just has the potential of being this way or someday he'll be this way. He's living this way right now, and you can see that fruit. Secondly, all of the qualifications given here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are required of these men. Again, verse 2 says, must be. That includes all 15 characteristics. Not a majority of them, or not even 14 out of 15. Close enough. No. All 15 of these criteria need to be met by this brother if he is to be appointed. If he's not proven or proven mature in any one of these things, he is not qualified to be an elder. On the other hand, here's a man, and he's proven himself and proven himself to be mature in these areas, and yet a congregation refuses to allow him the opportunity to move toward being an elder or being a deacon, verse 8 and following there, then would not the congregation stand in violation of the principles and the precepts here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1? I believe that it would. So it goes both ways. Here's a man who aspires to this work, just as a man might aspire to be an evangelist. Here's a man that aspires to be an overseer. And the congregation should support and encourage that kind of effort in keeping with the Holy Spirit's criteria. Not because he's a friend or we like or love this brother. He's been a member for many years, but because he is in keeping with the Holy Spirit's qualifications here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Number 3, all character traits are attainable. That is, all the qualifications involving spiritual behavior can be and should be practiced. These are not unrealistic goals. In fact, 12 of the 15 are qualities that are required of every single Christian, at least to some degree. One of my favorite stories along this line is the man who was one time asked if he'd like to be an elder. And his response was, well, I don't know if I could be the prudent, temperate, respectable, hospitable, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money person that I would need to be, so I'll just be the Christian I am. You only wonder, what kind of Christian is that anyway? I don't know that kind of Christian. The only Christian I know about is the brother, other sister, that is striving to grow in 12 of those 15 characteristics. Three of them, do not necessarily involve character. But 12 of them do, and all Christians, as I understand Scripture, are to be growing to some degree and in some capacity in these areas. And so let's all keep that in mind in making our assessment, our evaluation, and in determining whether or not this brother indeed meets this criteria. Number four, in order to be appointed, a man must be proven mature in these areas. He must be living these qualities consistently. He will fail from time to time. He will fail. But does he practice them on a regular basis? Every single member here must make a decision as to whether or not this brother has sufficiently proven himself in these areas. Is there consistent fruit? Number five, please remember these men will fail at times. To all the saints, the Apostle John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. That's true of elders, as well as all the other members of a congregation. A part of being blameless, of being above reproach, is humbly acknowledging sin, repenting of sin, confessing that sin. Look at the example of Peter, our brother, who we commend highly for, in spite of having tremendous jet lag, was willing to teach the class this morning. And we all appreciate that very much, Clint, that you're willing to do that, because that's a difficult thing to overcome. I never could handle that well. And it would usually take me several days to adjust back to the normal time. And so I really appreciate that, Clint. We all do. But he pointed out in Galatians 2, where here's Peter, an apostle, and he shows partiality toward the Jews. He shows hypocrisy on that occasion. He knows that he should be treating the Gentiles equally with the Jews, that they're fellow heirs and sharers of the blessings through Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, to please the Jews, he withdraws for a time, will not eat with the Gentiles. And Paul says he stood condemned on that occasion. Now, here's a man who was an apostle, and yet he sinned. No question about it. We know that he repented of his sin. We know that from what he goes on to say sometime after this occasion in Galatians 2. But Peter also, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, calls himself a fellow elder. So here's an apostle and a fellow elder who committed sin, and he continued in that capacity, serving as an apostle and as an elder. And so it happens. Now, should a man continue to serve as an elder after maybe some sin is publicly known? That's a really good question. And there's not an easy answer for it other than to say, well, it depends on the nature of the sin, his attitude toward that sin, and some of the repercussions, the ramifications that may come as a result of that sin. All of that has to be weighed given each individual situation. All of that has to be considered. If his reputation is so damaged that he's no longer effective, it's best that he probably step down. So all of that has to be considered, but he will sin from time to time. Number six, there's always room for growth in all of these areas involving character. After Jesus selected those 12 apostles, all of them grew tremendously, with the exception of Judas. Even after his ascension into heaven, the apostles continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We spoke of Peter's situation. You know, the Apostle Paul, shortly after he began his ministry, he was given a thorn in the flesh, which evidently lasted throughout his ministry, so that power could be perfected in weakness. God wanted him to constantly grow, to maintain the proper spiritual focus, and so that thorn in the flesh was given to him and stayed with him. These men will continue to grow even after they're appointed, and that's very, very important to understand. One of the qualifications is that he be able to teach. Well, in 2012, here he is. He's proven himself to be mature in that area. He has a good knowledge, good working knowledge of the Bible. He can help equip the saints to do the work of service, to build up the body of Christ, and he can also convict the gainsayer if he needs to, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. But will he grow in this area? Well, sure, he's going to grow. He's always, if he's doing what God said he should do, he's going to grow just like everybody else in his knowledge and in his ability to communicate that knowledge, including his ability to persuade, not just impart, but persuade. Here in 2012, he's temperate. He's proven himself mature in that area, but he's going to grow. He's not arrived in that area. He is bearing fruit. Consistently, he's showing this kind of disposition. He may fail from time to time in every one of those areas. He may fail in hospitality. He may fail in being gentle. And he may fail in being the good manager he needs to be. But consistently, as a rule, what are you seeing? You see, you're seeing growth, and you expect further growth, don't you? A progression, because that's the direction he's been going in for some time. So he will mature in every one of those areas. Give him room to grow. He needs to prove himself, but give him room to grow and expect a continued progression, not a breakdown. He's shown you that it would be extremely unusual to suddenly have a breakdown in gentleness or hospitality or something along this line in his management of the home. He's showing a consistent lifestyle here. Number 7, these qualifications are observable and they should be objectively assessed. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits." This is not left to chance. Through the Holy Spirit's teaching, we can objectively assess these men as we look at their life, their example, and listen to what they have to say. And then number 8, these qualifications are relevant to his work. They have a definite bearing upon his work as a shepherd. In the same way that I would not want Crystal Geist to be the pilot of a plane that I'm on. She has no skill, no training in that area, nothing personal, Crystal. But you wouldn't want to be on a plane that I was piloting either. I don't have any skill or training in that area. I would, however, without hesitation, be a passenger on a plane piloted by Dan Geis, her husband, because he has the skills, he has the training necessary, and all that training and skills pointed in the direction of a person eventually piloting a plane or co-piloting a plane. The same would be true of, let's say, medical help. I would not want Jim Orff or Bud Cooper to take care of me medically, but I'd probably die, actually. You wouldn't want me doing that either, Jim. But I wouldn't mind in a certain given situation if Sister Debbie and Sister Sally took care of me in that area, because they're trained and they're skilled in that area. They're learning, their knowledge pointed in the direction of various acts that they would be doing to help people medically. It takes training, you see. It takes skill. And for these men to be elders, we need to keep that in mind. Every one of these criteria have a purpose. There's a reason behind it. It points in the direction of something in a practical way that he's going to be saying or doing. It has bearing on that. And so it's very important that we, again, do follow the criteria given by the Apostle Paul. Now, let's take just a few more minutes this morning. Let's look at a few of the qualifications in the time we have remaining. First of all, the first qualification given, he must be above reproach. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. He must be above reproach. The King James translation says blameless. The word literally means cannot be laid hold of. An effort to lay hold of some sin in his life and expose it before everybody else is just nothing to grab onto. Okay? The word is used three times in the New Testament. In chapter 5 of widows, and chapter 6 is used of Timothy himself. Paul says, you need to be blameless. You need to teach and you need to be blameless. All Christians need to be blameless. And that principle is taught in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The word blameless has to do with your overall character. It's the best way Paul could have begun. Of course, it is. He's led by the Holy Spirit. It has to do with your overall character. It's talking about a man of integrity. He's a man of impeccable character. His life has earned the trust and respect of those who truly know him. Truly know him. Blameless does not mean he wasn't once dead in sin. He was, as were you and I. Blameless doesn't mean that he's now sinless. He's not. He will sin from time to time. Blameless does not mean that he will not be accused of wrong. Peter was, and he was guilty. Job was accused of wrong. Satan said he serves you for personal gain, and he was proven blameless. That was not true of Job. He did not serve God for personal gain. The Jews said of Jesus, he's a wine bibber. He's a gluttonous man. He has a demon. They said all those things about Jesus. Was he still blameless? Yeah. There's nothing really. You look closely at his life, there's nothing really to get a handle on in any one of those areas. They were just words being thrown out there, but all proven to be false. And the same again of Christians. We're to do all that we can to keep our behavior excellent so that nothing can be laid hold of, because people throw words out there. And elders will have to face all kind of nonsense like that. People talking and gossip and slander and stuff like that. And that's another thing. You've got to have pretty thick skin. You can't be thin-skinned. To get that thin-skinnedness disorder, that won't work. So you need somebody that's not thin-skinned, because they're going to hear all kind of nonsense. And we need to do what Peter says and keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So the thing in which they slander you, Peter said, when they see your good works and good behavior, they'll glorify God. And so that's what you hope for and maintain good behavior for, so that they'll see that and change. It does mean, being blameless does mean he has a humble and contrite attitude towards sin. He strives to keep his behavior excellent. He overcomes evil with good, even when people are ignorant. And any charges of present misconduct will be proven groundless. So just some thoughts there on being blameless. Look at the next qualification, verse 2. The husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Literally, that means a man of one woman. One. More than none, less than two. From a positive standpoint, it says he must be married. And from a negative standpoint, it forbids celibacy. Celibacy is the idea that if you're going to teach in some capacity, that you should not be married. Well, the Bible says just the opposite here, doesn't it? That if you're going to be a shepherd, a pastor, you must be married. So it forbids celibacy, forbidding certain ones to marry, and it forbids polygamy, having more than one wife. Whew, well, I'm glad of that. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Forbids celibacy. It forbids polygamy. So I don't know if the Holy Spirit, I don't see how the Holy Spirit could have said this any wiser, if you think about it. Because if Paul had said he must be married, well, this would not exclude polygamy. If Paul had said not a polygamist, that would not require marriage. So saying the husband of one wife, you see, takes care of both situations. That's the Holy Spirit. A man is the husband of one wife if, number one, he has a wife. Number two, any previous marriage ended in the death of his spouse, Romans 7, 1 through 3. Any previous marriage ended by putting away his spouse for immorality, him not being the unfaithful party. Putting away his wife for immorality, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Let's look at one more this morning, and then we'll conclude our lesson for today. Being temperate is also something Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10. The root word is really interesting here. The root word for temperate means free from the influence of intoxicants. Metaphorically, now he'll deal with wine in this section, but metaphorically what Paul means, I think, is this. You want a man who's sober-minded, he's clear-minded, he's fully alert to the needs and the dangers of a group, spiritually speaking. He's not impaired in any way in his spiritual eyesight. Ever watchful and alert to spiritual dangers and spiritual needs, such as greed, selfishness, outburst of anger, pride, someone who's trying to usurp authority, a divisive, a factious individual, which must be dealt with immediately, Paul says in Titus 3, verse 9 and 10. He's alert to, doctrines, Gnosticism, New Ageism, the false doctrines on marriage and divorce, problems in the home, premillennialism, the realized eschatology thing that's going around. In relation to his work, he's not careless, he's not negligent, he's not lazy. He's very disciplined, he's spiritually sharp. Now keep in mind, please, he can grow in every one of those areas. Give him room for growth, just like yourself. As a rule, he keeps his faculties unimpaired and unhampered. He's ever watchful and attentive to the spiritual needs and dangers, Acts 20. Remember, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock. And he's able to make an accurate assessment of the needs and the dangers of a congregation. Now, he has all those responsibilities. And it is his responsibility, Hebrews 13, 17, to make expedient decisions to the best of his ability according to the will of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that all these things be true about this individual. He will make many, many decisions, and you're trusting him as a congregation to make those kind of decisions. And so please, please bear all of that in mind. It is God's will and God's purpose that a local congregation have elders. A congregation may function for a time without elders, but until they have them, the Bible says that that work is deficient, it's lacking, it is unfinished, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And even when a congregation has elders, the Bible makes it clear, we need to be constantly growing men, developing men, so that they can mature and we can have the elders or add additional elders into this very, very important work. Elders are among the gifts given by Christ. Jesus Christ gave shepherds to a congregation. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and he gave teachers. Among the gifts of Jesus to a congregation, servants are the pastors. And their work is also outlined, their primary work, in that section, verse 12, to equip the saints to do the work of service, to build up the body of Christ, so that we all come to the unity or oneness of the faith. But Paul also says, so that we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine and every deceitful scheming of men. A very important part of their function is to sound the alarm and to warn the congregation if someone tries to introduce religious error or some kind of false doctrine into the congregation. That is, so he must be one who encourages, but also one who can convict the gainsayer or expose error when that may arise in a church. Hebrews 13 says, they watch for your soul. They watch for your soul. Let's make a wise decision, study together, continue studying together, pray about this so that we will truly have men that watch for our soul, and let them do this with joy and not with grief. Thank you for studying with me this morning, and if you would, pick up the songbook and let's sing the song that Ryan has selected this morning. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Do what we can to trust in Jesus as Christians in this matter and all matters, to trust in him. And if we truly trust in him, then we'll obey him. If you're outside of Christ, obeying him means repentance and baptism for the remission of sins.